Have you ever been a public speaker? This should be my dream. Like, everybody's focusing up this way. I should have, like, cool jokes or something to say. So what does this mean? You can't hear me or can... Okay. Oh, I'm not on the wireless. Oh, yeah, I am. Good job, guys. Now, you're applauding, but it just dawned on me that I had the mute button backwards in my mind. I was muting myself. Okay, now I get it. Now you feel dumb for applauding, don't you? I got to keep these guys on their toes. All right, breathe in. How was that? Ever been to a really, really fancy party? Anybody been to a super, super duper fancy party? Not many of you guys. Hey, you're my people. I like that. The thing about fancy parties, like, I've been to a few weddings and things like that that are just like over the top, and like, I've been officiating them, and it just scares me the entire time I'm there. It's unnerving sometimes for me anyway to be in an environment like that where you know, there's just so much opulence and so much stuff going on. But the thing about that is, in the ancient world, nothing that we would experience today comes even close to the way parties went down in the ancient world. In the ancient world, feasts and banquets thrown by royalty were things of wonder, actually. And really, this was true all the way through the medieval period of history. They were elaborate, they were expensive, and of course, we have to believe the reports that come down to us through history. We've got to believe the veracity of those. But, you know, the things that they did and the feats that they accomplished in just throwing a party were remarkable. Just considering that anything that they would do, anything that they would craft, was created by hand without any modern tools, without any kind of equipment like that we have today. The food that you read about, that would be imported from all over the world, and you realize that that's imported without refrigeration or without, you know, any kind of means of, any kind of modern means of transporting it quickly. Nero, Tacitus talks about this great party that he threw that had so many different types of food. Some of it was ostrich brains and honeyed dormice, just amazing things like that. Don't you wish you could have been there? There would be, in these parties that they would throw, there would be nonstop entertainment from morning till night. Things going on, entertainment in between courses of meals. And these parties could last up to 10 days, that at least based on the accounts that we have. Actually, all the way at the end of the Hundred Year War, the kings of England and France, because they finally had peace for a moment, threw a banquet called the Banquet of the Field of Gold. And that was a banquet that lasted 17 days. And they called it the Field of Gold because they covered this entire field with tents that were woven out of silk and gold, literal strands of gold. And they handed out jackets to everybody who came that was woven in silk and gold. Everybody who showed up. So, you know, you imagine that in your mind in the daylight scene of all of these tents and all of these people all arrayed in the same shiny, glittery kind of thing. It was pretty amazing. We really don't have a concept of anything like that in our modern world. The closest we got was like Woodstock or something. You know, that's just 3 days of mud and rock and roll royalty, maybe, but whatever. It wasn't the feasts that God set up in the Old Testament when he would gather the children of Israel together for those feasts. That was supposed to be like that. God was the royalty in that case, and everybody was supposed to gather and enjoy this feast together with God. That was the idea, to be celebrating with him. And that concept of a feast, of a banquet, came to become a picture of what God's intentions were for not only Israel, but for all the world, this concept of a feast, of a banquet. In Isaiah 25, the prophet gave a forecast. It said, the Lord of the heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. So the prophet was forecasting what it was that God was up to, that God was restoring his reign on the earth. And it was pictured as this great feast, as this party with all the best stuff, the stuff that makes the heart glad, that brings a satisfied sense to the soul, as you know, you imagine that kind of a scenario. So it was an image, it was imagery trying to convey that God was going to make all things new, that God was going to make everything right. He was speaking to Israel, but it was forecasting for the whole world that God was going to make it right. He was going to set this fallen world right again. And then in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, it speaks of all things culminating with a banquet. That's the way the prophet saw it there. That's the way John the Revelator saw it. The marriage supper of the Lamb. A wedding feast that's celebrating the melding together of heaven and earth. The joining together of heaven and earth. Restored the way it was that God originally intended it to be. Well, Jesus is going to tell a story. You're thinking, why are we talking about this? Because Jesus is going to tell a story about a feast in our text today as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you'd like to follow along with me, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 22, please. Again, just so we remember the setting of where we are. Do I have a slideshow coming up? This is one of those days. So anyway, to recall the setting of where we are, we're reading about the final week of Jesus in the story of Jesus as told by Matthew's gospel. It's the final week before Jesus goes to the cross. So we know that as the story unfolded for us, as we began back in chapter 21, Jesus came into Jerusalem amid a great fanfare, people waving palm branches. He came into Jerusalem in a very messianic way, a way that was picturing what it was the Messiah was going to be doing. And so everyone assumed certain things about Messiah, but Jesus went about behaving in ways that were really contradictory to what everybody's assumptions were about what the Messiah was going to be doing. Instead of going in and kicking the Romans out of the Temple Mount and restoring Israel that way, Jesus goes into the temple and actually begins speaking and demonstrating against the temple and the system of worship. He kicks out the people who were keeping the temple system in operation. And of course, that kindled the ire of the leaders of the temple system. So they confronted Jesus and asked him who he thought he was, going around talking and doing these kinds of things. And so in response, and this is where we are in the story, in response, Jesus begins telling stories, which is an awesome response as far as I'm concerned. He told a first story about two sons, one who was obedient to what his father wanted him to do, and another who said he would be obedient, but actually did his own thing. Last week, we read a story about the renters from hell. Remember, the tenants of the vineyard who usurped the rights of the vineyard that they were supposed to be tending, trying to take control of it for themselves. And these stories were intended to describe how the religious leaders of Israel had veered off course, how they had gotten away from what it was that God originally intended for them to be doing. And today Jesus is going to tell a story about a king who throws a banquet and the king gets snubbed. And like last week, it's going to be an odd story. It's going to be one that we're going to have to work our way through a little bit. There are a lot of commentators and scholars that really dislike this story. You'll find that as you do any kind of research on it. And we have to acknowledge, I mean, off the bat, we have to acknowledge that it sounds very dissonant to our modern Western ears to hear the story that we're about to hear told by Jesus. But we're going to do our best to keep the context in view. That this was a warning to first century Jewish leaders and authorities, but we are going to see that there are practical challenges and truths that apply to our own lives as 21st century American Christians in this story as well. So if you're there in Matthew 22, we're going to pick up at the beginning of the chapter. Starting in verse 1, I could probably try to pause and slow down here in case we get the... Huh? Are you doing this? Stretch it out. So, I want to do a Chuck Smith imitation, but that's probably not appropriate. So anyway, it'll be up on the screen, believe it or not. It will be. You missed a whole series of illustrations that I did. Maybe it's not going to be on the screen, actually, now that I look at it, that were explaining what we talked about there earlier. Anyway, I'm going to read it to you. If you don't have a Bible, should have brought a Bible. But Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 1, and again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." All right, we'll stop there for just a minute. Okay, it's a cool story so far, huh? In a world where, you know, there were no Facebook event planning things, there were no texts, there weren't even rotary phones at that time, invitations to a gala like this would have come in two parts. There would have been two aspects to an invitation. The first invitation would have gone out well in advance to the party, letting everybody know that at this time we're going to be doing this thing, and so be prepared. Set that, you know, set aside the date kind of thing. When you're in a world that doesn't have anything even resembling a watch, or so you can't say what time it's going to be, when the preparations were close to being complete, messengers would go out and they would deliver the summoning invitation. They would go out and say, "Okay, everything's ready. Everything's time to come in. So come at once." And so that's how people knew it was time to drop everything and head over to the royal feast. Now, an invitation to a royal feast, that is something that in that time and place, that is something nobody would snub. I mean, politics aside or anything like that, nobody's going to snub a feast like that. I mean, beyond the deeply ingrained sense of honor and hospitality that the culture possessed, this is something that was fun and awesome. Oh, they did get it going here. Let me just go through. These were the pictures you were going to see, and there's that, and this is where we were talking about this, and now we're at this point right here. Okay. So, again, we're talking about a world. I'm saying that nobody would snub a party like this because we're in a world, they're in a world without TV, without internet, without, you know, there's nothing to really necessarily entertain the senses at all. And you go to a place, you know, you travel to a place maybe like South Sudan or maybe even Haiti, and find an environment where those amenities aren't right at your fingertips, you realize right away there is a different sensibility. Like, you know, you walk into the middle of a town with a soccer ball and all of a sudden it's a big deal. And, you know, because you're a person, you're an outsider, you're unusual, and you're there, and people come out of the woodwork to come out and just look at a soccer ball, you know, with you. It's a big deal. So nobody's going to snub a party like this because this is really something to do. I mean, this, you know, Their lives are mundane, what we would consider mundane beyond endurability. So a royal feast, that would have been a highlight of the year, maybe 10 years, maybe a lifetime. Something that everyone would have been looking forward to, even something that everyone even really would have been longing for, this royal feast that's coming up. So when the summons comes out that the party's ready, everything's ready to go, the food's on the table, in Jesus' story, everybody just shrugs and goes about their normal, tedious tasks. One guy gets the summons and heads out to the cow stall and starts shoveling manure. Another person looks at it and shrugs and heads on, clocks in at Cinnabon, just goes back to their normal job. Other people in his story irrationally beat and kill the messengers who bring the invite. "Invite me to a party, will you? I'll show you." We realize that this story that Jesus is telling is wildly unrealistic on a natural level. This never would go down like this in real life. It's absurd, even to the point of humor. And I even suspect that some people were chuckling as they heard Jesus say these kinds of things. And that helps to even soften some of the details for me, because at the end of the story, it takes another kind of dark turn in the response of the king. And we have to remember that this is a parable, which means that not all of the details are supposed to line up and give us a literal picture of God. understanding that. You know, parables, by nature, they're not meant to walk on all fours. We're not supposed to connect each dot and every detail to our understanding of God. And because here's the thing, as Westerners, we get really queasy in our modern world when we read this because we don't have any sort of context for this, and we think that this becomes a story portraying God as angry and vindictive. You know, I'll throw you a party, but I will kill you if you don't come. It's, you know, one of those things like, ugh. But we have to remember that this is a story told to people who lived under the rule of Tiberius, who lived under the rule of Herod, who knew very well what the images were that Jesus was putting together in this story. They immediately would have assumed what the consequence would be of snubbing a king like this. And the rest of Jesus's ministry and the rest of Jesus's teaching reveal that God is not vindictive, makes that very clear to us, and it's not his will that anyone should perish. That's not God. But this story is a warning to the religious leaders, and it's meant to be big and intense and exaggerated because he wants to get their attention. He wants to impress on them the seriousness of their situation. And I think it's possible that maybe as modern Westerners, we don't like, or many thinkers don't like this story because it carries a message that we don't really like to hear. And that is that there are consequences to rejecting God's kingdom. I said before, the scriptures are silent about those who never, ever get to hear the good news of God's kingdom. But as I read it, it seems pretty explicit about those who reject it. Those who hear and reject. Who reject his rule over life, his reign over our lives, and ultimately over this world. Who like this world the way it is and don't want God ruling or interfering. And he's warning the religious leaders that their stubbornness and their self-righteousness was blinding them to what it was that God was offering them through Jesus, what it was that he was doing by sending Jesus. The party's ready. That's what this is all about, what Israel's been waiting for. Isaiah 25 that we were reading, the party is ready. It's on the table. Come on. This is it. What you've been looking for all this time. This, you know, what it was the temple itself was supposed to be portraying in the world. This overlap of heaven and earth meeting together, the marriage of heaven and earth. It's right here. It's ready for you through Jesus. And they shrug and they carry on as usual. Ugh, I don't care about that. They even want to destroy the messenger coming in with this good news. And so Jesus is warning them. You don't want my invitation to my Father's kingdom. You want the kingdom in your image? You want a kingdom that's just like the kingdoms of this world? Well, all right. You can have that, but just know there's an army out on the horizon waiting to come in, and it'll burn you down when it gets here. And I believe that what Jesus is even incorporating into this story is forecasting, is picturing the events of 70 AD when the armies of Rome marched in and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple. The point is there's a consequence to rejecting God's invitation, to rejecting his reign over this earth, over our lives. And there's still an invitation there. There's still an invitation that hangs in the air, an invitation to a new world where God's will is done on earth like it's done in heaven, where all things are set right. I mean, that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what that all is all about. That's what we as the church have been given the task of doing. Going out with this invitation. Table is set. You're welcome to come in. Come on in. It's ready for you. So what we do, what a person does, what any person does with that invitation, if it's heard, is vitally important. If people shrug and keep their heads down and remain fixated with temporal things or not wanting to be bothered with God stuff, interfering with things that are going on or dealing with, you know, an ancient book that doesn't always make sense and doesn't fit well within my already accepted worldview or policy, well, it's not going to go well for the person who rejects this. And I can't help how that sounds. And you know that's not something that I hammer on around here all the time. But the reality is, God is not going to force his party on anybody. I mean, you know, this world and its systems, all of them, they're on the road to destruction. Everything that's part of this world system, every nation on this earth is headed in that direction. There's none that are, there's no righteous, elevated kingdom. All of them are the world's systems. They're all headed towards the end, towards destruction, towards the end of a road where it drops off. And if people attach their loyalties here to the neglect of God's rule, the warning is they're going over that cliff with everything else that's going. They're going to sink with that ship when it goes down. I liked it better when his microphone was off. I don't know, but anyway, the story doesn't end here. Jesus has a middle section, and it's a little more encouraging. We'll get to that, verse 8. And then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy, or in other words, didn't deem it worth their time. Go therefore into the main roads. And the ESV is a really odd translation on this. I don't quite get it because it's not really what's trying to be conveyed there. It's not the main roads, but it's off the main roads, and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. All right, so here in this story, the king has a party all ready to go, but he's got nobody to enjoy it with him. He's got a city burning on the horizon, but there's nothing going on in the party. And so here's where the theme of Jesus's radical inclusion emerges again in this representation of God's reign. The religious leaders, who are Jesus's target audience, are getting it by now. They know what this story's about. They recognize right away. After the first two stories, surely they get it. You know, they're beyond like, hey, I don't like this story, to the point like, I don't like this story. But they get what he's saying. Because they didn't care for God's people, because they were trying to build the kingdom of the Pharisees or their own kingdom instead of building God's. They were disqualifying themselves from being part of the party. And in one of Jesus's typical reversals, it's not the marginalized or the unfit or the unskilled outcasts who are out of the game, but rather it's these bullies who treated the game as though it was all about them, as though this was their thing to control. Now, I don't believe that he means by this, as some have tried to interpret it before, that this is talking about Gentiles replacing the Jewish people in God's scheme of things. I don't believe that at all. Remember, the church was primarily Jewish in its origins, but this is talking about people. This is talking about people, regardless of where they come from, people who are humble enough to embrace God's love for themselves, people who are willing to receive that invitation. And so he's making the point that God's kingdom is given to those humble and dependent on God, the people who are humble and dependent on God. In the story, they go into the hinterlands. They're looking for those who would have normally been outside the scope of a royal invitation. Normally, they wouldn't have been getting that. The good, the bad, anyone, he says. I refrain from saying ugly because that goes without saying. But the good, the bad, anyone is welcome. And this pictures Jesus' own mission. We've seen how he's done this, going specifically to sinners, to the shock of everybody. You know, the respectable people are aghast at the way he's been behaving. He's been going specifically to the sick, to the unclean. And as difficult as parts of this parable may seem to some, this part is delightful because once again we have this picture of God who has this marvelous disdain for all the human categorizations of worth that we come up with, of worthy or unworthy, of clean or unclean, or acceptable or unacceptable. He's pictured once again as saying, open the doors. Just open them wide open. Anyone is welcome to this family. Anyone can receive this grace. Anyone. We just have to be humble enough to accept the invitation. We have to be humble enough to see this as something for ourselves. We have to be poor in spirit. That's one of the things Jesus led off with in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, recognizing that our salvation is not achievable on our own. I need to get to this party. questions of social status or observance of religious obligations, or it even seems like issues of ethical behavior. The good and the bad, he says, are set aside in favor of the urgency of the invitation. It's ready. It's here. Everyone, come on. Anyone can come. But before you start pumping your fist saying, all right, Rob just said ethics don't matter, everything goes, the story actually goes on, and we're going to find a parable within the parable all of a sudden, something that starts to take the focus and redirect it right to us as we're sitting here this morning. He goes on in verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And that's where we'll stop today. Yay! Okay, so the story takes another turn here. We were doing good, Jesus. We were tracking with you. And okay. So, and it seems like, you know, it's a bummer again. And in fact, it almost seems unfair, doesn't it? I mean, when we're reading this story on the surface, taking aside, if we were just reading this and we were assigning spiritual significance to these things, just reading this, this just seems mean. I mean, when we look at it, you know, have you ever showed up at a party somewhere and found that you were underdressed? You know, you thought it was a casual get together. You show up and everybody's decked out. Man, this is a couple years ago. I went to my 20-year high school reunion just a few years ago. I just assumed, because it was high school, you know, they were my friends in high school. We're going to get together. Yeah, let's go do this thing. And I didn't think about how they were going to be dressing for a party like this. And Robbie and I showed up and I was dressed like this. I dressed this way everywhere. I mean, usually. And I walk in and I look around. It's one of those things like, oh no, because everybody was in suits and gowns and the whole thing. It's just, so you've been through that, right? And how do you feel? How do you feel in those moments when you look around and you realize you're not dressed right? Really small, like really. Oh yeah, exactly. So I mean, this is one of those things that on that level we relate to it and we get kind of weirded out. We're like, what is going on here? Because the king in the story, the king goes through and he's mingling with the guests that he's had shipped in, and all these outsiders and homeless people who were hurried into the party. But when he finds a guy who isn't dressed properly, he has him tied up and thrown in the driveway. And it just seems weird. Come on. I mean, the guy's homeless. How is he supposed to be dressed right for a party like this? I mean, he's been sleeping in the woods outside of the Tom Thumb. Why would there be any expectation of him being able to meet a dress code? Those would be the questions that would come to mind, legitimately come to mind, when reading this story 2,000 years removed from its origin and through the eyes of a completely different culture than the one that it was written in. So we have to do some research. We have to look at this because we know that Jesus isn't trying to be, you know, convoluted or weird intentionally in this thing. And according to scholars like Ralph Gower, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, and sometimes it continues to this day in some arenas, if royalty or even a person of wealth invites people to a feast, then the host provides the proper attire for the celebrants. We can go back into history and realize, well, there's verification for that. As I talked about the 100-year war, remember what I said was part at the party afterwards? One of the things that was offered to everybody that came to the party was a jacket, a coat that was part of something that the hosts provided for it. We can go back into 2 Kings when Jehu, the great Reformation king, was restoring Israel to its proper worship practices. And this is a case where it was a ruse, but it was something that made sense to everybody. He throws a party for all the worshipers of Baal. And one of the things that he says is provide for everybody a robe who comes to this party. So we do know that there's instances of this. So the host would be providing the attire for the celebrants. And that way, everybody's properly dressed, not only, you know, so that the people aren't embarrassed, but so that there's a proper decorum that's maintained in that. So there's a sense of aesthetics as well as honor that's at issue here. A wedding garment would have been an outer robe provided to cover over, you know, provided by the host to cover over the commoner's clothes, to cover over what they had. And that makes sense, too, even in the context of his story, because everybody at that party came from the byways and the highways. Everybody had been sleeping out behind the Tom Thumb. So, you know, they're not in trouble. He singles this guy out, clearly because he didn't take the robe that was provided for him. He disregarded the clothing that the host had lovingly supplied. He was indifferent to that. So the image then that we have of this person is he saw some free food. He thought he'd get in on that whole thing, but he didn't follow the course of action. He didn't come according to the king's requirements. Now, remember, the story is a metaphor. So a metaphor is something that's illustrating a greater reality. And the issue of dress is a metaphor as well. Because I've actually literally heard a preacher one time go on explaining why you should be dressed up when you come to church on Sunday based on this passage. And I'm so glad I heard a couple groans, because that's a terrible misapplication of what's going on here. This is a metaphor. It's revealing an important truth to us. And this is the important truth, that we don't come to God on our own terms. We come to God on His terms. He's the Creator. That's enough. We don't need any more explanation other than that. He's the Creator. He's God. We don't come to Him by our own will. We don't come to Him by our own efforts or charm. We don't come to Him clothed in our own sense of right or wrong, of righteousness. Our own righteousness, according to what the Scripture reveals to us, is tattered. It's ruined. We can't come to God clothed in our own will or our own self-centric ambitions. This is part of the problem that was happening in ancient Israel, one of the things that Jesus is addressing. So the story is telling us that God's kingdom insists upon a new life. God's kingdom insists on a new life. We come to God clothed in Christ, as the New Testament elaborates. We're hidden in Him. Jesus is the covering that enables us to return to our relationship with God, a relationship that we couldn't have, a reconciliation that we couldn't have had it not been for Christ's sacrificial death that provides for us the covering that we need. Our faith and our hope in Him as the means of our reconciliation with our Creator is the means by which we are reconciled with God. We need new life. We can't just make assumptions about our own life being sufficient, our old life, rather. According to Colossians 3:3, we have to be hidden. And those are the words he uses, hidden with Christ. In fact, Paul says there in that context that our old life is actually gone, that the only real life that we have is in Christ. The only real sense of identity, the only real sense of meaning and purpose, the only way in which the longings that we have as human beings are going to find the fulfillment that they're looking for, that they're fingering out looking for, is going to be in Christ. And this again reveals, as we pointed out last week, the Christ-centric nature of God's kingdom. It's from Him, it's through Him, it's back to Him. A new life is needed to be part of the kingdom party. This is akin to parables that Jesus has told before when he talked about the wheat and the tares all growing together. Not everything growing in that field was of the same nature. It's the same with the dragnet that goes through the sea and pulls up both the good and the bad with it. It's an indictment on the religious leaders of that day, but it's also a warning for us that that mere association with the church or with Christianity is not going to be enough. Merely associating with this thing, making an intellectual assent to a few propositions, is not it. Everyone is welcome, but we have to receive open-heartedly, and we have to make sure that that gift touches the heart and soul, goes beyond mental assent. Receiving we could word it this way. Receiving must be resulting in responding. There has to be something changing within us. Because as James puts it in James 2, faith without works is dead. He's not saying that that works are the means to our salvation, but he's saying that just a confession of faith with nothing that represents any sort of change of mind, change of heart, is indicating that something's been missed along the way. Attendance in the party, that's not going to cut it. Just showing up there. We can't just kind of get lost in the crowd and hope the king doesn't see us. We need a new life. We need to be clothed in something other than what we've always known. It's talking about new beginnings. It's talking about a fresh start. It's talking about very positive things in this, even though it's couched in this kind of dramatic thing, because what he's trying to get across is this new life is so good. It's such a positive thing. It's not something we should recoil from or disdain in any way, because if we don't take that, all we're left with is the outer darkness, is the pain and the bitterness, the weeping and the teeth grinding and the hopelessness that he's describing there. Jesus uses apocalyptic imagery that the prophets would have used in verse 13. He's describing the place of exile from God, the outer darkness, the without new life in Christ, we remain in exile. We remain unreconciled to the Creator. And we'll face then the consequence of that. We think in terms of the imagery that he uses there. And, you know, there's a lot to consider and think about in terms of that imagery. Things that we need to apply our thought and our understanding and what the Bible actually says about that imagery. But that imagery, in the dark of unseeing, of confusion, of loss, the weeping, the pain, the grinding of the teeth, the intensity of that. That's a stark contrast to a party, isn't it? I mean, you know, I'll take door number one, please, because the other does not sound good. The party, man, that tells me right off, God intends something wonderful here, something awesome. But we have the responsibility to respond to that invitation. We can't take this invitation to God on our own terms. We've got to find out what it is that God intends for us, what real life means from his description of it. Doing things by our own terms is actually what got us into this mess, according to the story in Genesis. We need a new life, a life that's hidden in Christ, that's redeemed and reconciled by his grace. And, you know, I can only speak for myself, but I'm so grateful that his invitation came to me. I am so thankful that while I was sitting amid the wreckage of that outer darkness that I experienced in my own teeth grinding sorrow, that suddenly an envelope dropped in my lap. And you open up and read, you're invited to the king's party. Come at once. Clothing will be provided. All you got to do is believe that it's for you. So let's believe that. Let's believe that this is for us. Let's be humble enough to embrace God's reckless love for us. Let's be clothed in Christ, which means let's find our identity in his love for us and align our values with his so that we step into life as the Creator intended it to be. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Thank you so much for enduring all the technical things. You guys are awesome. I appreciate you so much. Father, I just pray right now that we don't just hear another story. That we don't just that we don't fall into the same snare that the people in the story fell into. I pray, Father, that you by your Spirit challenge our hearts, that you begin to maybe fan embers into flame of hearts that have started to grow cold. I pray, Father, that we don't just hear your words and shrug and move back into our old patterns and our old lives. Help us, Father, to step into life as you intended it to be. We thank you, Lord, that your plans and your purposes are good. And just like we were praying for this morning during the missions update, Lord, we want peace. We ask for peace. We pray that you guide our leaders towards peace. But we know that ultimately it's when the Prince of Peace returns and sets all things right that we'll enter into the fullness of that. And we thank you that that's what you intend. We thank you that what you spread before us is a feast, and the hope that's just over the horizon is bright and glorious and life-giving for us. We thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that our hearts are tuned to that reality and that you help us navigate through the static of this fallen world so that we can hear your tune, so that we can hear what it is that you're communicating to us, that we pick up even on the faintest strands of that symphony that touches our hearts, that changes our thoughts. Do that work in us, Father. I pray that you do that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, come and change us, Lord God. We ask this in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we'll speak this blessing on each other. Listen, I just want to mention real quick, we've got several people who are sick and facing very serious illnesses within this community. Angie Barosi, Bev Tinklenberg, who's out in Spokane now, Kathy Wilson's mom has been in the hospital for a long time, and then TK, who's in a serious fight and struggle out in Houston. So we just want to keep them in mind, you know, keep them in prayer, keep them before the throne. God's got this in everybody's situation. God's got this. But we're going to believe the Lord to intervene and help. So if you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. Shirley's here. I'm here. We're glad to pray with you. But other than that, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again to these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.